You're listening to Megiddo Radio. Megiddo Radio is a radio ministry of Megiddo Media. For more, visit our website at MegiddoRadio.com. That's MegiddoRadio.com.
Good evening, welcome. This is Paul Flynn with Megiddo Radio for Monday, the 11th of March, 2019. Thank you all for tuning in. On today's program, we're going to be looking at a sermon that was preached by J.D. Greer of the Summit Church back on the 27th of January, 2019. Now, I wanted to cover this a couple of weeks ago, and a number of things have gone on. I think some of you are aware. I'm just going to let you guys know what's been going on and why there's been so few shows so far in 2019. This is only the third program, second Megiddo TV, if I can get it going. Now, I hope, by God's grace, that what's been going on will help the program long term. There was no shows in January, and there was a series of things I wanted to change and make Megiddo TV quicker, you know, going up on the internet faster. Now, it's not going to be, this program isn't going to be up on Megiddo TV very, very quickly, possibly in a day or two. We'll see how things go. The audio has been changed around, a lot of new equipment, a lot of new gear. You might even notice a difference in sound. I don't know, some people don't even notice these things, but I digress. There's been investment in a mixer, in noise gate, compressor, if you know all about that kind of stuff. So there's a lot of... this is going to be a strange program for me because pretty much everything I'm doing is going to be done here now, completely live recorded. Before, I used to just record all the programs into a recording console that I have, a Zoom H6. I think I talked about in the program before, excellent piece of gear. I'm still using it, but the music would have been added in after and all this kind of stuff. Long and short of all this is, what I'm hoping to do is make the program better, more flexible, different types of things you can do, guests, Skype, being able to play clips for the guests, all this kind of stuff. So I'm trying to think long term, and bit of a crash course that took place about a month ago, and finally got to a place, Lord willing. So things may not be perfect on this program. This is kind of our quote-unquote maiden voyage, and hopefully everything will work okay. There's a lot of things recording in the background, probably too much stuff, and we just hope that everything works together in this program. Ask for your prayers, and hopefully this will improve the experience, and hopefully it will be better for you, the listener. And but the main thing is, and this is what I want to get back to, is the content. And if you got a program, whatever it is, yes, it's good. And every couple of years I do this, kind of go back to the drawing board. How can I, in terms of equipment and things like this, I mean, recently it was a bit of a decision over where do we get more software. I'm after moving to Mac, by the way, for those interested in Mac and PC. I've moved away from PC. PC has drove me a bit crazy with Windows 10. Kind of wasn't a big fan of it. And for video audio, Mac is amazing. Expensive, but amazing. And been thinking about that for years. And the decision was over pre-production or post-production. And pre-production finally went out. Difficult, a lot of wires, and you plug something in the wrong place, and it's, you know, the... anybody knows about balance, unbalance cables, all this kind of stuff. I won't bore people who aren't really interested in that. But I digress. Really happy to be back doing this. Lord, I don't know. For the next few weeks, just to let you know, my exams for college start on the 2nd of April, and they finish on the 12th of April. And so, again, that's going to be my main focus, but there will be a couple of programs that will go out. There's going to be no regular schedule until the end of April. So any programs are by God's grace. What I will aim for is Monday, Friday, like I did before. But I definitely can't guarantee it. and it'll probably, being realistic, be once a week. Now, let's get to the today's topic, because I think I'm going to do more than one program, but we get us started and get into it. One of the reasons I want to do Migito TV on this issue is because of my concern with the direction the church has taken, not just J.D. Greer. J.D. Greer is the president of the Southern Baptist Convention. I am not an expert in the Southern Baptist Convention. I know a little bits. I know Al Mohler, of course. There's sometimes, you know, some famous theologian, you wouldn't even know that he's part of the Southern Baptist Convention. So, for those of you not aware, what the Southern Baptist Convention is, I think it's what, the largest Protestant denomination in the United States. And look, what happens in the United States, especially with the internet, tends to affect the rest of the world. It's just the way it is, especially with the internet. Look, things can happen in Australia with Hillsong and all this kind of stuff. So this is going to impact other countries, especially with communications the way they are. How are you able to listen to me right now? So that is where technology is. The world is changing, and we've kind of deal with it. And what's coming in with like a tidal wave, one of those changes is the changing view of the church towards homosexuality, sodomy. And sodomy, I'm using the term, not just anything contrary to nature. I'm not just talking about homosexuality, anything contrary to nature. And that's what old sodomy laws were about. Anything contrary to nature. There wasn't a big long list of here's a load of things you're not supposed to do. And that's what we'll get into in a second, Lord willing, and hopefully we'll have the time. Romans 1, verse 18, all the way to the end of the chapter, talking about going away from that what is natural and embracing what is not natural, what is contrary to nature. Well, we weren't born this way, basically. I know we've all been born with a sin nature, but we can claim, and we've dealt with this in other programs, the born this way myth. There's a number of different ways you can look at it biologically and all this kind of stuff. And it's being debunked, even within academic circles. I had a program called, just go into MigitoRadio.com, the born this way myth, and a number of, it seems, even within the LGBT community, within academia as well, are saying, well, this is a myth. And people know this because they say, well, it's fluid, you can change, all this kind of stuff. It's not just some fixed, predetermined characteristic that never changes. And it's completely contrary to science and anything that they've observed and seen. That's from the observable scientific realm. But what's concerning is, I'm not trying to pick on J.D. Greer. I'm not trying to, you know, it can be flavor of the month. I remember, not a big fan of the church. I've seen little bits of, you know, I'm not saying people should go there, but I digress, people do. But my point is, there's some things in the sermon we're going to look at I agree with. It's not all bad. But what's concerning is some of the elements that are coming in, a softening of the position. And it's usually one generation of a softening of the position. And I'm not saying an unwilling, kind of an unyielding harshness and a loving spirit is what we should exhibit towards the LGBT community. We should love our enemies. Love our enemies. Calling them to repentance and faith. And look, if they, you know, the Rosaria Butterfield story, if somebody's willing to come to your house and listen respectfully and all this kind of stuff, wonderful. Fantastic. Use every opportunity to share the gospel. But if they shut down and they're trying to promote their agenda, going to your house, well, that's a little bit different. So, yes, take every single available opportunity, whatever sinner it is. But at the same time, there must be some level of truth that they're clinging to, that you can have any kind of meaningful conversation at all. It's not one or the other. You can show, anyway, we'll get into this, because this is very controversial. A lot of people I would urge people not to immediately take out the bazooka, because it's not going to do very much. It's going to help your side. Your side's going to go, yay, woo, yeah, you agree. But the problem is, how about those people, maybe young Christians, whatever state they're at, and they're somewhere in the middle, and they don't know how to be loving toward their LGBT, whatever, neighbor, and how, in a loving way, call them to repentance, because it's a wicked, evil sin, and never to water down for a single second, but at the same time, not to go to the extreme of, say, you know, Westboro Baptist Church, or you know, people like Stephen Anderson says, well, they can't even be saved, so don't even bother. So they don't, and I've seen people, I've met people, sadly, who've gone to that extreme. So you've got to think about your audience and who, there's a missed opportunity. Okay, but anyway, let's continue. This is about 27 minutes into the sermon.
And all God's people said, amen, amen. All right, so Romans 1 or page 22. Here's where we left off last week. Literally, I cut you off right in the middle of a passage last week. So I'm going to take just a few minutes here and walk you through how Paul is kind of setting up his argument, because in order to understand the last part of Romans 1, you got to understand the first part of what he's saying there. Paul, in Romans chapter 1, Paul is demonstrating to us that every single person, Jew or Gentile, religious or irreligious, all of us have essentially the same problem. And that problem is that all of us have turned away from the knowledge of God that was made known to us in creation and in our consciences. God has sufficiently revealed himself, Paul says, to all people. He's revealed himself both to us in creation and in us from our consciences, at least enough for us to respond to that revelation with humility and awe. The problem was, we didn't want to know the truth about a glorious, all-ruling...
Now, I don't want to be stopping in every 5 minutes, but automatically he's getting into we. It's true, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, but that's what Paul's dealing with in chapter 3. Is that what Paul is dealing with in chapter 1? It's not. For the wrath of God is revealed, verse 18, from heaven against all ungodliness and righteousness of men who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. If you're still suppressing the truth and righteousness, you're not a Christian, okay? Verse 19, because what may be known of God is manifest in them, for God has shown it to them, for since the creation of the world, his invisible verse 20, I want to kind of go through this quickly because the program's going to be too long otherwise, but his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead. They're without excuse, it says in a latter part of verse 20, verse 21, They did not glorify him as God, nor were they thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, etc., and so on. So, this is talking about a specific group of people. They went over to idolatry, verse 23. They changed the glory of the incorruptible God into the image of like corruptible man, the birds, and four-footed animals and creeping things. Therefore, God gave them up. How does this sound like we inclusive? This is talking about reprobate, those who are, verse 30, haters of God. If you've been born again, regenerated, you now love God. Not perfectly, of course. You don't love God perfectly. Sadly, we don't. But at the same time, you've got a new heart, a new nature, and we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 tells us that through faith, and that, the faith, not of ourselves, as any man should boast. So, verse 28 says, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. How does that sound like a regenerate, born-again Christian? I was listening to something a few weeks ago, something that I decided not to critique, a sermon that I listened to, and they went through Romans 1, and pretty much the same thing. So I've heard this explanation. I understand why they're doing it. They're doing it to kind of go, you know what? We're all sinners. But what that does to Romans chapter 1, when it talks about homosexuality and rejecting of the natural order, is it waters down the sin of homosexuality and how severe and how significant it is. It's not just like any other sin. It's not just like gluttony. It's not even just like adultery. Adultery, sexual desire for your wife is not sinful, is it? But that natural desire, if it's brought to another person other than your spouse, then it becomes sinful. But it's something that's natural within man or woman, things like that. But if it's a demand for a man, that is not natural at all. So same with hunger, you know, excess of, you know, small amount of alcohol is not bad, but if you get too much alcohol, it becomes sinful. Romans chapter 1 is not talking about everybody. It's talking about those who harden their hearts against God. And there's characteristics, just to set it up, the introduction. But he's saying, well, this is just everybody. And the problem with that is, it raises interesting questions about, can you be a homosexual and have a credible profession of faith? Now, he does mention it later on in the thing, and I'm trying not to put words in his mouth, because you probably reject that. But there seems to be large swaths of the church now that are saying, well, you can have massive struggles in this area, but we're still going to... I mean, you'd have massive questions over somebody's salvation. What if somebody came to you and said, well, I have pedophilic desires, or I have desires to rob? Why do you have those desires? Why don't you hate those desires? Now, you might struggle for a time, but there's something severely wrong with these desires. Look, are people who are once homosexual or anything under the LGBT umbrella have come to Christ, have been born again, and like any new believer will struggle. But they became a new creature in Christ Jesus. And embrace reality for what it is as revealed in creation. It talks about in verse 20, Romans chapter 1. Don't flatten it out. Romans chapter 1, very quickly, is dealing with those who harden their hearts and reprobate. There's the judgment of God is upon them, and they turn from that which is natural. Chapter 2 deals how the Jews are just, you know, because the Jews are have to see that they're just as guilty as the Gentiles. He starts off with those outside, then he starts with those, and then he goes to those inside, and then he talks about everybody in verse 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Don't water down the sin. Some sins are worse than others. Now people say, oh, homosexuality won't send you to hell. Yes, it will. Any sin will send you to hell. The homosexual hasn't just sinned in that area. They've sinned in other areas too. Sin sends you to hell. The blood of Christ washes your sins away if you have trusted in him. Let's get back to the sermon.
Holy God, and that's because we wanted to be glorious, all wise, and all ruling. And so we suppressed the knowledge of God that was evident in creation and from our conscience. So when it comes to the knowledge of God, I told you, we all know. We all know, but sometimes we don't know because we don't want to know.
You cannot apply this verse to born again believers. If you suppress the truth and righteousness, and if from verse 28, it describes you. You are not born again. You were dead in trespasses and sins. Might it explain why there's so much rampant immorality within SBC churches? Are people truly born again? This is an aside. I heard this message, and I heard a message he preached a couple of years ago, just for context to see if this was something he normally teaches, and it is. It's very, very similar to something he preached to the ERLC back in 2014. It's about homosexuality as well. Now, I wanted to see if this was just a one-off, Perhaps he's having a bad day. No, this is pretty consistent what he's been teaching for years. And it's important we see the significance of Romans chapter 1.
That suppression of the truth, Paul explains, takes two forms. One is an irreligious form, an irreligious expression of suppression. Think atheism or agnosticism, where you just deny that God exists. Paul is saying the only way that you can arrive at that conclusion is to have a heart that is biased against the obvious evidence of an all-powerful, creating, all-ruling God. And I will just say from my own experience, if you listen closely to an atheist, you will almost always hear that their disbelief is driven by some implication that comes from their being an all-glorious, all-wise God. And that implication drives how they interpret the evidence in creation. They'll say things like, well, if there really was a God, then why is there so much suffering? If there really was a God, why are there so many different religions? Why don't more people know him the way that you say that he is? Or something like that.
True. I'm not a big fan of preaching that is like, be careful that you're being logical if you're a preacher, and that the people in front of you can follow along. If you're speaking a million miles an hour, you can get away with anything. And it might sound impressive, but slow it down and really think about it. Is it that logical? And the times when I've preached, my fastest and probably my worst is probably when I've been most nervous. Now, I don't think that JD is nervous or anything like that here, but just for people, for young preachers, you know, and I've even had to learn this myself, studying for ministry at the moment, slow it down at times. And you'll see some of the best preachers when they get to the end of their life, they get better. They don't necessarily belt it out like they used to maybe 20, 30 years ago, but in some ways they're more powerful. So just a little aside.
It's the irreligious expression of suppression is that we just deny that God exists. The religious version of suppression, Paul explains, is that we substitute out knowledge of the true God with a version of God that I've pointed out to you that throughout history, mankind in different cultures has worshipped all kinds of different gods, but they've all had one thing in common, and that is they were conceptions of God that we could control and conceptions of God that existed to serve us. This is what Paul means when he says in verse 25, they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and they worshipped and served what has been created instead of the Creator, who is praised forever. Amen. I explained to you that this kind of worship occurs whether you are formally religious or not. Anthropologists say that we are telic creatures. Telic is just a fancy word that means we are a purposed people, which means we always find some greater cause to live for. We find something to which we attach ultimate value, something we feel like without that one thing, life would not even be worth living. It's like Jordan Peterson, the Canadian psychologist who is not a Christian, says. He says there are really no true atheists, practically speaking. There are just those who acknowledge the gods they're worshiping and those who do not. Even if you grew up as a Christian, I explained, chances are there was something besides God that took the ultimate central place in your heart. Maybe it was even while you were growing up in church, it was getting the approval of your friends. It was accomplishing your dreams. It was getting married, having a boyfriend.
It's true. A lot of things he's saying, it's true. Okay. But difficult finding... Again, the name of the title of the message is How the Fall Affects Us All. But that's not what... I'll give you another example where Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. We were dead in trespasses and sins. And that will be used not exactly wrongly or anything like that. Say, well, this is everybody outside of Christ. I'm not saying you can't use in your gospel presentation your dead in trespasses and sins. This is man's condition. But in its context, Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1, it's talking about the state Christians used to be. If you follow it down long, and then it goes into the very famous verses, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8, 9, and 10. For you have been saved by grace through faith, and not of yourselves, lest any man should boast. So there's a specific group of people being talked about in that. Likewise, again, in Romans chapter 1. If we can learn anything from this, be careful how you interpret. And try and read different commentaries. Not just people who necessarily will agree with you all the time. Who is being, who's being consistent with the context, et cetera, and so on.
Family one day, something mattered more to you. You gave more glory to that created thing than you did to God. By the way, the word for glory in Hebrew is the word kabod, and it literally means weight. When you give something glory, you are giving it a weight, a godlike weight. God was supposed to be the one that made life worth living. He was the one, his will was supposed to dominate your thinking. Pleasing him was supposed to be your focus. Fellowship with him was supposed to be your life. Instead, you found something else to give that godlike weight to, the approval of your friends, material success, romance, whatever you put in that category. That's the natural shape, Paul explains, of every human heart, even if you grew up in church. In some of my travels overseas, I'll go into these temples that are erected to a foreign god. I remember being in one of them a while ago over in somewhere in Asia. And there was, I go in this temple, it's this gigantic, beautiful temple. And right in the middle of it is about a 25-foot statue of a goddess who has multiple breasts and multiple arms. And you'd watch these worshipers come in and they would prostrate themselves before this statue. And many of them were very emotional. Many had traveled a lot of miles to get to this. Very poor, some of them, and taking the little money they had and pouring it out and offering before this statue of this god. And I remember being in that temple and just at one point just feeling so overwhelmed at what I felt like was this spiritual darkness and the oppression that I had to leave. I had to walk outside and to get out away from it. And I remember later finding myself just going back over that incident in my mind and feeling sorry for the people there and thanking God kind of in my heart that I wasn't like them. But then in the middle of that thought, it just occurred to me, I had a whole list of things in my heart that have taken God's place, just like that statue had. And those things that I had given God-like way to my heart are just as nauseating and oppressive to God as that statue would be to me.
Can you see what he's trying to do? He's trying to say, well, you know what? We're just as bad as them. There's no difference. It's just as bad before God. And that's dangerous. Because if you say that there's no difference between the conduct, or let's just say, take the conduct of people within the church, those who are born again, true believers in Christ, and those outside the church, how about the regenerating power of the Spirit of God that changes people? This is ultimately what's concerning about this, because at its core, it touches the gospel, how we look at homosexuality. J.D. Greer and other people would agree with us who have the same position, we're those who hold to historic confessions and things like that, that yes, anybody can be saved, right? But it seems questionable at times whether the person is actually changed and what regeneration even means and whether the person's going to produce fruit or not. Surely, okay, Christians sin. Those who are born again do sin. We claim otherwise, we make God a liar and the truth is not in us. We know that from the latter part of 1 John chapter 1, verses 8, 9. So we must acknowledge we are sinners, but at the same time, to say that there's no difference in the conduct and the idols in our hearts and all this between somebody inside and outside the church just flattens down everything. And then what do you end up doing? Let's think of the practical sense, how that could work itself out. Do we treat, just say, right? And I'm not saying that this is right. Just say somebody, I don't know, people are listening, if people agree with me, drinking in moderation is not sinful, okay? Talks about, it's in the Lord's table, oinos, it's wine, et cetera, and so on, right? But what if you drink a little bit too much? That's sinful, right? But that's part of a natural desire. How would we treat, would we treat that? Now, if somebody is a perpetual drunkard, that's a sign, and addicted to alcohol? There's serious question marks. I'm not saying that somebody might not struggle with it and not be born again, but at the very least, it's going to rob you of your assurance. If you're a slave to it, if you're a slave to any sin, I mean slave, I'm not saying struggling. There's a difference between being a slave and struggling. But would we treat that person exactly the same way as the homosexual? Or the person who eats too much? Is it wrong to eat too much? Yeah. Does it happen in too many places? Yes, unfortunately. Some people have no control over their eating urges. Is that right? No, it's not right. But would we treat them exactly the same as the person who it falls into like homosexual sex or something like that? That would be absurd, would it not? Because one is it contrary to nature. They're both sinful, but which is more sinful? Well, we may have little elements because we're still fallen and we're still sinners. These things don't characterize believers. That's why it says if anyone, you know, is a homosexual, we notice from 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 9, 10, 11. And it was a homosexual, you know, Malakois and Arsenokoites. You have usually translated effeminate and homosexual or abuse themselves of mankind or whatever term you want to use for those two terms or those who practice homosexuality, whatever way it's been rendered, shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Why? Because it's so heinous. Thieves. Let's go there really quickly, because not all sins are alike. All sins earn an damnation to your soul, absolutely, because it's against the one who's of infinite value. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 9. Do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither fornicators. So somebody's in a pattern of fornication. Don't be deceived. You won't inherit the kingdom of God. And it's not because it works, but you're still a slave to that sin. Having sex outside of marriage. Or idolaters. Somebody worships something other than God. Or adulterers. And it works itself out practically in things like, are you addicted to pornography? And I'm not talking, again, a true born-again believer can stumble into this stuff. See, this arrogance can kind of, you know, can build up in people's heart. Well, you know, I'm truly born again, so I can't. No. I'm not saying you can't fall into that. But this does not characterize your life. Christ characterizes your life. You've been a new creature in Christ. Nor homosexuals. Now, the way it's rendered here in the NKJV is homosexuals nor sodomites. Says here in catamites. It's a difficult word to translate. Long and the short of it, not to get into detail or anything like that. They're both terms refer to homosexuality. Both of them do. One's passive, the first term, catamites or malakois, kind of soft. It's used to clothing in, I can't remember which gospel, I think it's in Matthew. Soft clothing. Soft raiment. Nor sodomites. Arsenokoites, literally, and even you see the pro-LGBT groups will acknowledge this. They try to blend the two together. They'll say, literally, men betters. Literally. So, there's something particularly heinous about these sins. There are sins that are worse than others. and it's a dangerous disservice to flatten it all out. Now, does that mean just because somebody may be involved in a, you know, just say you've been raised in a Christian home and you've never been involved in these things or whatever like that, does that mean you should be proud about the person? Just say somebody was a prostitute down the road but got saved. Well, no, then you're a wicked, horrible Pharisee. It doesn't have to be either or. In order to be humble and realize you're just as much of a sinner, you deserve damnation to hell just as much as anybody else, does not mean that every sin, it's a non sequitur to say that every single sin is on the same plane. They don't go together. It doesn't have to, two things can be right at the same time. They don't have to follow on from each other anyway.
I've lived in my life, for example, for the admiration of others. I've given that God-like weight in my life, and I've pursued that, sometimes even at the expense of pursuing God. And that idol, that statue, that false worship is just as nauseating to God as it was, as that statue was to me. The bottom line that Paul is getting to is that all of us alike, all of us have rejected the truth that is evident in creation and in our consciences about an all-glorious, all-ruling God.
I don't mean to be stopping you too much more, but no, I rejected it up until I was 24 years old. The Lord opened my heart, gave me a love for the truth, and I received it, and I accepted it. Now, there's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3 deals with that. Romans 1 does not. And Romans 1 deals with what Romans 1 deals with. It's possible to have this interpretation and it probably won't mess you up too much, okay? But bad exegesis will have consequences somewhere, okay? It's very important. Even if you're not a preacher or whatever, be very careful that you follow along. Now, this does not mean you go after with pitchforks with every single preacher who gets it wrong, okay? Maybe ask him a question gently, with respect and things like that, asking for clarification, perhaps. Do it in a gentle way. Anyway, let's continue.
We replaced that God with created things, things we could control, our own will, and gave those things the place and priority in our hearts that only God deserves. All of us. For this reason, Paul says, God delivered us over to disgraceful passions. This was the first wave of God's judgment, I explained. God just gave us what we asked for. I compared it to if the earth were to say to the sun, I am sick and tired of you.
I know this is not where he's going, but it almost sounds like if you took his logic, that we were all given over to homosexuality. I lived a really immoral lifestyle. I lived around people, didn't have any qualms with it prior to being saved. Even if a couple of months afterwards, it was like, okay, I looked at the scriptures and realized it was against it. And, you know, then my heart towards it was changed because I realized that's what the word of God said. But I didn't have any issue with it. But I didn't have any inclination or desire towards it at the same time. I didn't find it appealing. So for this reason, God gave them up, gave them over to vile passions. And I don't want to be whatever, but not all women have been given over to lesbianism, and not all men have been given over to homosexuality. So it's poor exegesis. And it's problematic.
In the middle of the solar system, and all day, every day, I got to rotate around you. Now I'm going to be in the center of the solar system, and everything is going to rotate around me. Well, if the sun, you know, were looking at the earth, it wouldn't have to punish it by sending out a nuclear ray of energy. The sun might just say to the earth, all right, have it your way. The earth is 30,000 times smaller than the sun and would not have the ability to keep all the planets in orbit. And so the solar system would begin to unravel simply because the sun gave to the earth what it asked for. When the same way what God did to us in the first wave of judgment is he just granted us our wish. And when we put ourselves instead of him at the center of our lives, then our lives and our society begin to unravel. I explained to you that throughout the rest of the passage in Romans, when you read it in Greek, you see a lot of kind of tit for tat, a lot of parallelism in the passage. For example, verse 23, they exchanged the glory of God for an image, so God exchanged them over to disgraceful passions and unnatural sexual desires. They dishonored God, so God let them dishonor themselves. Verse 28, they did not see fit to acknowledge God, so God gave them over to an unfit mind.
It's a bit of a kind of collectivism, and I don't know if you kind of took this to his logical conclusion. Again, I'm not saying that he's doing this, but would you say that, you know, if someone is caught in this sin, some of the sins mentioned, I mean, would we collectively repent as opposed to calling that person? Just say somebody's caught in a sin and then you follow the procedure laid out in Matthew 18 and you go to them. But would you say, you know, no, we're all as bad as each other? Well, how is that going to do for discipline? If you haven't fallen backslidden publicly or whatever, is it, again, is a reason to be proud or anything like that? No. It's by the grace of God, we haven't. Anybody who hasn't. And you sympathize with those and you try to restore them to fellowship. But at the same time, you don't flatten out everything. I mean, this is incredibly important that this gets emphasized, what I'm saying. And I hope this is getting across clear.
What Paul then begins to do now, and that's what we're going to get into today, is he then begins to give examples of what this looks like in our lives, in our families, and in our societies when we begin to come unraveled. Verse 26, their women exchange natural sexual relations for unnatural ones. The men, in the same way, also left natural relations with women and were inflamed in their lust for one another. Men committed shameless acts with men and received in their own persons the appropriate penalty of their error. Now, this is the longest and the clearest passage in the Bible on homosexuality. And let me just go ahead and acknowledge right up front here, I know that historically we in the church have not done a great job in talking about this.
I hear this so often, and I kind of want to know, what do people mean exactly? Westboro Baptist Church is not characteristic of any period in time that I can think of when it comes to this sinful act, okay? Faithful word that Stephen Anderson, basically a cult as well, both of them are, Westboro and Stephen Anderson's operation and all the other kind of spawn-offs that are dotted around the United States. This isn't characteristic of Christianity. Anyway, I'm just like, I'd love to see what they're talking about. And what do you mean?
And maybe even a worse job in caring for those who are going through this. But let's begin by at least looking humbly and open-mindedly at what God's word says about this. And then afterwards, we'll talk about what that means for those of us who are seeking to follow Jesus. The Apostle Paul says that one of the results of displacing God in the center of our hearts was that we developed unnatural sexual patterns. We exchanged the truth about God for a lie, verse 25. So God exchanged our natural, healthy passions for unnatural ones, verse 26. In one sense, we shouldn't be surprised that this is where Paul turns first. Paul is not picking on homosexuality. He is not saying that
it doesn't even work because, again, we all don't have these desires. So it's clearly not talking about everyone. Is talking about a particular group of people. And yes, he's not, it's true. The whole point of it is, verse 20 talks about the creation, and then here are examples of people who have rejected creation, God gave them over. It can't be talking about those who are Christians. God gave them over.
A worse sin than all the other sins. It's just that if God made us in his image, male and female, then it shouldn't surprise us that the effects of our rejection of God in the center of our life would show up in those primary relationships. Paul cites homosexuality, one scholar says, not because it is a greater sin than any other, but because it is the clearest evidence of a rejection of God's order in creation. Now, in recent years,
it is a heinous, disgusting, and a vile... Look, Paul tells us it's a vile, vile passion. Let's not water that down for anyone. Sympathize and be burdened and sorrowful for those who are in bondage to their sin, just like any other vile, wicked, sinful act. But let's not water it down. Let's not water it down.
Some have tried to say that this passage, Romans 1, 26 and 27, refers only to certain kinds of homosexual acts, promiscuous homosexual acts like prostitution or one-night stands or a master forcing a slave to have sex with him or that kind of thing. And that Paul was just, he was just unfamiliar with a committed, loving, same-sex relationship, the kind that we see in our society today. And if Paul had been aware of that, he most certainly would not have lumped them all together. If he saw the friendship and the sacrificial love and the commitment, the union that we see in same-sex relationships sometimes today, then he certainly would have understood that that is a very natural thing. But that is not true. Enduring, committed, same-sex relationships were most certainly a thing in the Roman world, and Paul most definitely knew about him. Plutarch, who was a contemporary of Paul's, not a Christian, in the first century, makes a distinction in his writing between homosexual sex for mere...
I agree with this part. I don't know if it needs to be necessarily said. Deal with the passage, and it will kind of... this will kind of fall out of it. It's rejecting of the natural order. Is a fruit of rejecting God, a hardness of heart. There's nowhere in Scripture the Bible speaks positively about homosexuality. Nowhere. It gives one blessed union between a man and a woman, and that's it. Is polygamy sinful? Yes, it is. And it happened in the Old Testament. But you don't see the same type of wrath, the wrath of God, against anywhere as you do for sodomy, as you do against things that are contrary to nature, things talked about in Leviticus chapter 18. The whole point of Leviticus chapter 18, by the way, is not ceremony law or anything. It's talking about what the other nations did, what was contrary to nature, and one after one showing what was contrary to nature, including things like bestiality, etc. And you don't have to list them all out. We know what is natural. What's sodomy? Everything else. And sodomy is an English word, by the way, but so we almost have to... I think people kind of think it's only referring to homosexuality and blah, blah, blah. It's not. It's dealing with anything contrary to nature. And if you look at the old sodomy laws, they didn't go into huge detail, at least the ones I've seen. Anything contrary to nature. I looked up old dictionaries from the 19th century. I think Webster's 1828 dictionary. A crime against nature. I think that's the wording it says anyway.
Pleasure, which he considered to be unworthy, and homosexual practice that was rooted in a committed relationship, which Plutarch considered to be beautiful and worthy. In one of Plato's works, who wrote, you know, about 300 years before Paul, Plato mentions two adult men who were lovers for more than 10 years. As a well-read, well-traveled Roman citizen, Paul would certainly have known about these things. Paul would have known about a very dominant stream within Roman culture. Yet Paul does not distinguish between kinds of homosexual acts. In Romans 1, he identifies all sexual relationships between men, between men, and women between women as a departure from the Creator's design for human flourishing.
Look, I agree. I haven't done the same level of research, first century and all this kind of stuff as he has. But I don't think it's needed from the pulpit. In the pulpit, it would be much better served not necessarily bring up these details. I think it'd be much better served going, if you can go with a scriptural argument, which you can here, if these things are prominent in your area or whatever like that, and these errors are coming along, go to biblical examples. And and just show the context. The context takes care of everything. But the problem with the way J.D. Greer is dealing with it is this is everybody, it's a very loose interpretation, because it's such a loose interpretation. When you go to loose interpretations, you have to start defining it from outside. Not necessary if you follow the flow of the interpretation.
They are unnatural, he says. Literally in Greek, he says they are against nature. Now, again, it is important to realize that Paul is not just randomly picking on homosexuality here. He's just citing it as one of the clearest examples of elevating our desires over the Creator's design. We're in a situation in which we say it's not about what the Creator wants. It's not about the Creator's design. It's about what I want. Homosexuality is just one example, though. And so Paul goes on to mention the other ways that our idolatry, the other ways that our prioritizing of our desires over the Creator's design, other ways that...
You'd wonder about what the point of this sermon was. It was almost like, you could almost call the sermon, homosexuality is not that bad. You could. Now, everybody needs salvation. All have fallen short of the glory of God. But it's a really serious, vile, disgusting sin. You point out, what's the point of the law? To drive people to Christ. What if you water down that law? Are you doing people a service? And what if that the scriptures revealed and shows that you're not surely born again? By the fruits you shall know them. Do you think you're doing somebody a service by saying, well, this is everybody and we're all the same and there's no difference? And is that best serving the person outside the church who needs Christ?
We see creation unravel. We're going to come back to this discussion on homosexuality in a minute, but first, let's just get our way through the rest of what Paul says here. Verse 28, and because they, by the way, that is Paul rhetorically building an argument. You're going to see in chapter 2 that they is we. Paul's going to explain that he's a chief member of this group, as are all of us. This is not an us and them, like those sinners and us righteous people. He's like, everybody's they. It's a big old we. There's no us and them, just one gigantic group, we. And so every time you see they in Romans 1, you can read it as we.
No, that's... Okay, yes. Later, way later, in Romans chapter 3, verse 9, and then... You know, what would be the point of bringing up this question if this was true? What then? Are we better than they? Not at all. We have previously charged both Jews and Greeks that they are all under sin. We're not better than them. But what would be the point of bringing up that question if it was obvious? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none who understands. There's none that seeks after God of them themselves. You can't just jump around the scriptures. You could prove anything by this methodology. And it's very dangerous. The immediate context are those whose hearts are being hardened and have been given over to a reprobate mind. And this is the fruit. Even as they did not like to retain God in their knowledge, God gave them over to a debased mind to do those things which are not fitting, being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder.
We did not think it worthwhile to acknowledge God. God delivered us over to a corrupt mind so that they do not do what is right. Then he begins to list out things. We saw sexual disorder. That was the first thing, verses 26 and 27. Now we've got economic disorder. They're filled with all unrighteousness and evil and greed and wickedness. You could think of that again as economic disorder. Then you got social disorder. They're full of envy and murder and quarrels and deceit and malice. They're gossips and they're slanders. Again, social disorder. Just think Facebook right there. Then you got spiritual disorder. Verse 30, they're God haters. They're arrogant. They're proud. They're boastful. They are inventors of evil. That's a spiritual disorder. And then you've got disobedient to parents.
And yeah, look, can we deal with the disobedient to parents? Oh, you see, just disobedient kids all over the place. A strong sign that a child may not be truly born again what tests of their faith that they have, right? They're in a Christian home by God's grace. They are being raised in the covenant. And if they are in rebellion against the authority God has placed in their lives, who are they in rebellion against? God. The father and the mother, to be prophets, to share God's word, teach them, warn them that they need to be born again, to trust in Jesus Christ, priests, intercede for them, and kings, discipline them. Okay? But if the child is in rebellion against the parents, say you got a 10-year-old, for example, and the characteristic fruit of that 10-year-old's life is disobedience to parents, can you be confident that that person, that child, has a credible profession of faith? Now, all children, let's be clear here, all children disobey their parents from time to time, yes. It does not mean you kind of go, well, regenerate on regenerate. But my point is, if a child has been regenerated, they will be a new creature. All things are, they'll be born again. All things have become new. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17. So they've been made a new creature to love that which they once hated before. They love righteousness and hate sin. And of course, you won't see the same maturity from a 10-year-old as you will, Lord willing, from a 30-year-old. Hopefully, you'll see more maturity from the 30-year-old. Well, sometimes you won't. But at the same time, a credible profession of faith in each child, we'll go a little bit older, say 12 or 14 or whatever, what will it be characterized by? Respect and love and obedience towards the parents, especially if the parents are Christians. Now, you know, there might be situations where, it doesn't happen that often though, but just say a child is born again and they're not in a Christian home, and it might be difficult, you know, if they're in a non-Christian home or whatever the case is, and that might be quite difficult. And there might be extra struggles that a person has if they're in a Christian home. But what should characterize their life? In both situations, obedience to their parents, as long as that obedience does not contradict God's law. But they are the authority. That's the fifth commandment. Honor your father and your mother. I mean, what a wretched testimony. If you're in a job, right? If you're a Christian, you're professing to be a Christian, but you don't respect the authority in your work. Horrible, horrible testimony. If you're a Christian and you're in a job, you should be the hardest. You want to be a great testimony for the kingdom of Christ. It's not just those times where you get to share the gospel. Praise the Lord when you get to do that. I'm not knocking that. That's wonderful. And that's amazing. But you should be the first person in, last person out. You should be least trouble. You should do the very best you can do. And it's not to be liked by the person. It's because God commands you to. And you show the love of God towards that boss. And you show them the respect. Christian, you should be different from the world. You shouldn't love the world. Because if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. So there is a difference. So when we talk about disobedience to parents, he's going to water it down. And it's really sad when that's done.
Senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. You could think of that as family disorder. You got sexual disorder, economic disorder, social disorder, spiritual disorder, family disorder. And that is not even intended to be an exhaustive list. It's just a sample. What Paul is trying to show you is that our idolatry, the elevation of our desires over God's will, the insertion of ourself in the center rather than God, has affected every single part of our lives. It's what theologians call the doctrine of total depravity. That doesn't mean that we are all as bad as we could be, just that our rejection of God at the center of our lives has corrupted every other part of our lives.
A lot of Romans 2, by the way, contradicts this as well. Romans chapter 2, verse 7, eternal life to those who by patient continuance in doing good seek for glory, honor, immortality. Verse 8, but to those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, two different groups here, but obey unrighteousness, indignation and wrath, tribulation and anguish on every soul of man who does evil, of the Jew first and also the Greek, but glory and honor and peace to everyone who works what is good, to the Jew first and also to the Greek, for there's no partiality with God. There's two groups here. Ones that obey God, ones who don't. And that's the characteristic fruit of either being reprobate or being born again.
Paul starts with homosexuality, but he goes on to show how every part of our lives, literally every dimension of our lives, is affected by the disorder that comes from putting ourselves in the center instead of God. When I was a student in college, I was part of this thing, this extracurricular thing called the North Carolina Student Legislature, where every year, each college would send a delegation down to Raleigh here, where you would have a team and you would present bills and you would debate the bills and try to pass them. They would put us all up in this one hotel in downtown Raleigh. So you got one hotel filled with hundreds of college students. You can imagine what that situation was like. First night I was there, I went to bed about 2:30 in the morning, which was about 2 hours before everybody else went to bed. And I had five roommates. I was the only guy in the room. So I'm in bed and I'm, you know, that moment right before you go to sleep, this kind of split second, I was just going into REM and all of a sudden the door of my hotel room just bust open. One of my roommates, he's out of breath. He's got a panic look on his face and he's like, JD, he said, grab your Bible and come quick. That's all he said. Now, I just led this guy to Christ about 3 weeks before. He's a brand new Christian. I honestly thought somebody was dying and needed to get saved. Like they'd gone into cardiac arrest and so I jump out of bed. All I had on was a pair of shorts. So I grabbed the first thing that I see, this jacket, but it doesn't fit. I grab my Bible and I'm running down the hall after this guy. He takes a left into this, this hotel room. So I follow him. I go in this room and there is no less than 35 college students that are seated all over the beds and the couches in this hotel room, and they're all just sitting there, and my friend, out of breath, my friend's like, points to me, he's like, here he is. And I'm like, here who is? He looks at me and he says, they had a question about homosexuality, and I told him that you could answer it. Now, this is like every speaker's worst nightmare, right? I'm pinching myself. I'm like, is this really happening? Because I'm showing up literally half naked in front of a group of total strangers to address on the spot maybe the toughest question you could possibly ask in a group of college students. So I'm standing there, and I look down at what I'm wearing. And it's this purple, track jacket that, again, it just didn't even fit. And I'm just standing there, just me and no shirt on. And they're staring awkwardly at me, and I'm staring awkwardly back at them. And I was like, what do you do? So I thought Romans 1, I know it says something about this. So
just off the top of my head, maybe go back and... If you're a minister, this is not a good way to go. I suppose it's, these kind of stories might sound cute and everything like that, but it's not a good testimony. But
and I literally just read the passage of them, trying to think of what I'm going to say. And I get to the end of that list, and I said, "So, what do y'all think about that?" And one of the guys goes, he said, "Well, it sounds to me like the Bible is saying." He said, "It's only a Bible saying that homosexuality is like the worst sin. It's like the worst form of corruption." And I said, "Well, I don't know everything there is to know about this passage, but I'm positive that's not what Paul is saying. In fact, what you see is that Paul identifies that as one result of a life that is no longer centered on God." But then he goes,
"Well, there you go. It's one result of a life no longer centered on God." So how can that include everybody? And again, Romans chapter 3 makes it even clearer. There's two groups of people being talked about throughout Romans. Even just go to Romans chapter 2. Now, I suppose you could say, prove to me and the greatest sin you can ever do is this. That's not necessarily the point of it, but it is a grievous, heinous sin that should be dealt with as what it is. Because let's just, I hate to do this, but take pedophilia. You know, you could say, well, you know, Paul doesn't even deal with pedophilia. And, you know, it's just another one of those things when God is not, you know, the center of your life. You say, well, what we're doing is equally as sinful and all that. And then you water down that. How about bestiality? Why just this particular sin? Or is there anything that requires that is, that says any sin is even worse than another sin? And when you put it to that kind of scrutiny, you kind of realize that the argument doesn't hold much weight and it can't sustain any degree of measure thinking.
And into these other things. And did you listen to the rest of that list? And did you identify yourself in almost 95% of those other things? I asked him, I said, how many of you are guilty of 95% of the things that are listed in that list?
But the point is not that you're not guilty of that. Here's the thing, right? I was once a hater of God before I was saved, but now I love God because of regeneration, the Spirit of God working. Now, are there times when I sin against God? Are there times when I fall into that sin? No, yes. However, this is not what it's talking about. It's talking about being filled with all unrighteousness, sexual immorality. Backbiters, this characterized them. Again, the same difference, you know, like you look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 6, 7, and 8, and 9. You know, and it talks about those who were born again. They're different. Such were some of you, but you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified. Such were some of you. You're no longer those things. That's not the point of it. If the characteristic fruit of your life is being undiscerning, untrustworthy, unloving, unforgiving, unmerciful, as it talks about 31, and 32, knowing the judgment of God, that those things which practice those things are deserving of death, not only do the same, but are also approve of those who practice them. You approve of homosexuality. That's a sign of God has given you over to a reprobate mind. You cannot flatten this out. And it robs this very important chapter of its power to do so.
Let me just go back through them. In fact, I'll do it with you. Let's walk back through that list. All right. Well, we already did verse 26 and 27. You just kind of, if you got your text there in front of you, just put a check above it if you were guilty of it. They're filled with unrighteousness. They're evil, greed, always one more than they had, wickedness, full of envy, jealousy about their friends, murder. You say, well, I ain't ever murdered nobody. Well, remember Jesus said that if you hate somebody in your heart or you desire, you.
Yeah, but it says even, I don't know what translation he's using, but it says here, they are full of envy, murder. If you're full of murder, if you have murderous thoughts a lot, is it consistent to a credible profession of faith? I'd hope the answer is no. You may have moments when you hate somebody in your heart, etc. and so on, yes, but the Lord will chasten you. And you will walk in that narrow way that leadeth unto life, not in the broad way that leads to destruction.
Light in their harm, then that is the spirit of murder, and you're guilty of it. Quarreling, deceit, malice, they're gossips, talk about their friends sometimes, slanderers, they tell lies sometimes about people to gain advantage. They're God haters. You know, I'm not a God hater. Well, based on how Paul's defined it in Romans 1, we kind of all are because we want to be in the center instead of God. So God haters, we're arrogant, we're proud.
So we're all God haters. So what's the difference between somebody who's born again and who's not? It becomes absurdity in order to accommodate and say, oh, you know, they're not as bad as you think. And what's the purpose in all this?
boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, senseless, untrustworthy, unloving, and unmerciful. And just in case, you know, Paul missed you, he just threw this one in for fun. Like, disobedient to parents. Anybody here want to bend? Yeah, nope, every single time. With respect, full submission.
Referencing back to my previous comment about that, disobedient to parents is not just for fun, not just to include everybody, it's horribly wicked. Actually, there's been times when people were killed in the Old Testament because of disobedient to parents. So this is not something we should be joking about, but I digress.
Way all the way immediate obedient. Nobody comes out clean in that list. And so I asked him, I said, how many of y'all are guilty of 95% of that list?
How many people are guilty of mishandling this text? But I digress.
What Paul is showing us is that the corruption manifests itself differently in different people. I might struggle more than you with certain things on that list, and certain other things you might struggle with more than me, but my heart is corrupt and my heart is full of disorder.
The verse, this is not talking about struggling. This is not talking about backsliding. It's talking about this is the character God's given them over, so they do which is against nature. They didn't retain God in knowledge. This is not struggling. This is open rebellion. Let's talk about the end of Romans 1.
And so is yours. In fact, here's a really important question to ask about that list. Are those things, listen, are those things the cause of God's judgment or the result of God's judgment? Careful. Are they the cause of God's judgment or are they the result of it? The answer is both.
It's true. Okay, we can agree with that. It is. Because people were those things, it brings on God's judgment, but it's also the hardening of the heart. Okay, we'll leave it there. I may do another program on it later in the week because there's some of the controversial statements that were made by JD about sexual sin and all this kind of stuff, and it's a massive problem. Things can be learned about it by any church. Should we should accept people back? Just say somebody has been involved in sexual sin and has repented. We should embrace them back and not be flaunting their sins before their face constantly. But we need to take it seriously. And we need to give due and proper warning because we love our brothers and sisters in Christ. And we want to warn them what a credible profession of faith looks like and bring them to a place of repentance. Showing them the goodness of God. It talks about in Romans chapter 2, verse 4. Or do you despise the richness of his goodness, forbearance, and long-suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? We want people to be led to repentance. And if you're just being told, well, you know what, your sins, we're all bad, you know, how is that going to lead to repentance? We should all aim to grow in the grace of the knowledge of the truth. Look, there's been a lot of new things in the program. If you have any questions, bigotofilms@gmail.com. Again, I'm doing this all from live, and if anybody knows of a live stream that might be able to do in the future, Bigoto Radio, we might be looking into that. Let us pray for repentance in the church. And let us pray that God would give us wisdom, how we can handle these issues. If you've, again, any questions, don't be afraid to ask me any questions. Bigotofilms@gmail.com. It's been Paul Flynn. May God bless you all.